Let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to progress through our outline here. Father, thank you for this beautiful day and for this place to meet. It is comfortable, Lord. We're able to meet in peace and in safety, and we are grateful for that. We are grateful for your church, that we have one another to rely upon as we walk united to Christ in this world. And we pray that in this class, you would help us to gain a better understanding of your will for the church. God, it is our desire to be faithful to you in all things, obedient to your word. And so help us to understand your word and give us the will to keep it, especially as it pertains to the doctrine of the church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first two paragraphs of chapter 26 of our confession are very important because they establish foundational principles concerning the doctrine of the church. And if you remember, paragraph one has to do with the concept of the universal or invisible, we might call it, church. It's important for us to recognize that the scriptures do use the word church in that way from time to time, though it is fairly rare in comparison to the usage of the word church in relation to the local church. But there is a universal church. Where is that church assembled? This is review. Where is that church assembled? The word church, ekklesia, means assembly. So in order for a church to be a church, there has to be an assembly, a gathering together of people. Where is the universal church assembled? In heaven, united to Christ, even now, being united to him by the Spirit. Where will the universal church be assembled if for all eternity after the Lord makes all things new? It's the new heavens and new earth. All will be church. All will be kingdom in that day. There will be nothing in the new heavens and new earth that is not church, that is not kingdom. Okay, so that's the universal church. It has to do with our union with Christ. Who makes up that universal church? Believers. All believers from Adam to present, and those who will come in the future also will be in that universal church. Is that universal church an impure or a pure church? Pure. It's perfectly pure. There are none in it who are not truly believers, right? Can we see it? Sort of, right? I see a sampling of the universal church sitting before me here, right? So it's not completely invisible, but it's invisible in the sense you can't see the whole thing. There are some who have passed from this world who are in the universal church. You can't see it all at once. And what we see is not exactly the universal church, because what we will find here today is that the local church, though it is a visible representation of the universal church, is a portion of it. It's filled with mixture and error. Okay, paragraph two, though, says that those who are united to Christ by faith, who are part of that universal church, they are to walk in this world in what? They are to walk in this world joined to local churches. I think our confession actually calls them particular societies. They're to join themselves to local churches where there are officers and members together who walk in this world faithfully. What are local churches to be made up of? Who are to be the members of these local churches? Believers. That is the goal. Membership in these local churches should be given to those who have faith in Christ, to those who have made a credible profession of faith, right? Baptism has to do with the entrance into this, to the local church. We would learn that in another place in our confession. We won't get to it in this study, but baptism is associated with that. But we are to discern whether or not a person has made a profession of faith, whether it is credible, and they are to be members of the local church. That's actually, as I pointed out last week, a fairly controversial thought. It was certainly in the 17th century. Churches were national churches in those days. A lot of them were. If you were part of a nation, if you were a citizen of a land, you were then joined to a particular church. The two things were really wed. Today, we don't have national churches in this land, but I think we have cultural churches. People identify with the church culturally for one reason or another. Okay, so that's all foundational stuff. It's very important to have those building blocks in place before we go on to consider the rest of the confession. And I did want to say just a word about why we're doing this study, just to reiterate this. I think the scriptures call us to do church in a particular way, and I think it's difficult to do church in this way, in this world. And I've grown convinced of this, that if we are to be faithful to obey the scriptures as a church, as it pertains to the doctrine of church, we have to understand what our doctrine is. Otherwise, we will run out of steam. We'll run into difficulties in the local church that will discourage us. And if we do not understand, if we do not have an understanding of our doctrine, of what the scriptures teach, we will begin to pull back from our resolutions, right, from our convictions, if they're not strong. The same is true, and we'll talk about this eventually, as it pertains to our associational life, our relationship to other local churches. It will run into difficulty there in our associations, and if we do not understand what we believe, we will run out of steam. We will pull back too quickly away from those associations. Okay, so that's why we're doing this. All of what I have said so far is by way of review. Invisible saints are to join themselves to visible local churches. According to the New Testament, the local church is to be made up of those who have made a credible profession of faith. We are therefore to pursue pure churches, aren't we? We are to pursue pure churches. In other words, our aim should be to have those who really have faith in Christ as members of our churches. And this is very different from what happens in national cultural churches. But paragraph 3, which is the paragraph we're considering today, just one paragraph. I hope to move through this teaching fairly quickly so we can have some discussion. Paragraph 3 clarifies something. Though we might aim to have a pure local church, it never happens perfectly. It never does. Impure churches, though, may still be true churches. What should we aim for? Pure churches. Will it ever happen? No. Are impure churches true churches? Yes. Sometimes. There does come a point where a church ceases to be a church, I suppose. Well, I know that is true because of such severe doctrinal error, or maybe because of such severe moral error. Let's read 2 London Confession, chapter 26, paragraph 3. Here is what it says, and I think this is so helpful. The purest churches under heaven, even the very purest of churches under heaven, are subject to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Okay. There's a reason I wanted to just deal with this one paragraph today. It's I think, a very important paragraph, and it's going to protect us from going too far in the wrong direction in our pursuit of purity within the church, I think. True churches are not perfect churches. That is the teaching here. Now, if you go back to the time of the Protestant Reformation, this would have been a very big question that Christians would have been asking as Rome was kind of disrupted there and the Protestant movement took off. All of a sudden, people are beginning to establish new churches. One question that folks would have been asking themselves is, what is a true church? What is a true church? What would Rome have said, and what I think does Rome say even to this present day? If you were to ask a Roman Catholic, how do you know what the true church is? Where do you find the true church? What would they say?
We are the true church.
We are the true church. We are the Catholic church. True churches are aligned with us under our structure, under the Pope and cardinals and bishops and so on and so forth. We are the true church. What would they think of us then, I think? We are probably not true churches. I'm sure there are differences of opinion amongst Roman Catholics. Not every Roman Catholic would say the same thing, but according to their doctrine is what I'm referring to here. So it's a big question. Well, what is a true church then? Is a true church a church that can trace its history back along a particular line? Is that what makes a church true? We would say no, because sometimes churches that have a very wonderful line, you know, a very wonderful heritage, sometimes those churches go astray. You see that all the time, by the way. There are all sorts of churches that have gone terribly astray in regard to their doctrine who have a wonderful heritage if you trace it back. We would say that true churches are those churches that proclaim the gospel faithfully, you know, that teach sound doctrine, that administer the sacraments according to the teaching of Scripture. We judge whether or not a church is true based upon their doctrine, their practice, you know, not upon their heritage only. So what are true churches? Well, it's a big question, and here we are simply saying, our paragraph 3 of chapter 26 is saying that true churches are not perfect churches. They are filled with mixture. Mixture here, this word mixture is referring to the fact that there may be unbelievers in their midst. Do the scriptures teach this, by the way? Of course they do. In what way? Okay, there might be wolves in sheep's clothing in our midst. You almost said the other. There's a number of metaphors that are used. Wheat and tares. Did you have some?
You can tell by the way Paul writes his letters to churches.
Okay. Clearly, Paul's writing to churches, and those churches have problems in them, right? Sheep and goats. Christ talks in a bunch of different ways about the fact that the church is going to be filled with mixture. Wheat and tares, are we to try to, rip up the weeds, you know, to establish a completely pure church? Are we to make that our aim? Well, we are to seek purity within the church, but we're to kind of just deal with the fact that there's always going to be mixture until Christ comes at the end of time to make all things pure. The scriptures talk about this everywhere. There's going to be mixture. And the word error refers to doctrinal errors, too. Do we have any doctrinal errors here at Emmaus? Here's the way I answer that question. I don't know of any. If I did, we would labor to repent of them, to change them. But I would also be very surprised if when I stand before the Lord on the last day, He says to me as a minister or to us as the congregation, wow, you guys aced it. You know, you had it perfect in every regard. So there should be, I think, within us a humble sort of confidence. We are seeking doctrinal purity. We really do believe that our doctrines are sound. Of course we do. And if we find any that aren't, we are committed to bringing reform according to the Word of God, to our church and to our doctrine. But I would be willing to bet, if I were a betting man, that we probably don't have it all right. You know, I don't think any church really does this side of glory. And so there should be that confidence, I guess, but still humility. We all have doctrinal errors. So if a church has a doctrinal error, does it make them an untrue church, a false church? No. There are some doctrinal errors that are not so substantial so as to make them a false church. I think you would all agree with that. There are churches that we have doctrinal disagreements with. I'm thinking of some of our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers, right? We disagree with them strongly on applying baptism to infants. But yet, nevertheless, we consider them true churches, do we not? And true brothers and sisters in Christ, though we have a disagreement on that point of doctrine. There is a gradation, of course, right? There's a gradation, and here we mean that, of course, if a church is so filled with unbelievers and so thoroughly filled with doctrinal error, even to the point of touching core and foundational Christian doctrine, then there comes a point where a true church ceases to be a true church. Where that point is, I don't know for sure. You know, I can't lay it out before you and say, you know, in just a black and white fashion, well, here's how it works. You know, here's the line that must not be crossed or something like that. We certainly, I think, as a congregation, have a right to speak to doctrinal errors. We have a right to speak to moral issues within Christ's church. But as we're going to see in just a moment, it's really Christ's job to judge fully, finally, ultimately. It's Christ's job to remove a candlestick, as we will see in just a moment. Some former churches are not churches now, is what our confession teaches with these words, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. It's very strong language, but I think you would agree with me that there are some organizations that still hold on to the title church, and they are not churches. Their doctrine is so flawed that they cannot rightly call themselves Christian, because they have abandoned the very fundamentals of the faith. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the virgin birth. They deny salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, so on and so forth. When we begin to see that sort of teaching within the church, we say even the foundation has been eroded away. It's not as if you've made some mistakes here and there on tangential matters, but you have been corrupted to the very core. Or when sin has been permitted to just so permeate a church and go unchecked within the church, you begin to wonder, you know, are they true churches? My brother John was just sharing with me before the service today about something that he saw. I don't know where you saw it, on television or...
News article,
you know, a church that was calling itself a church that was devoted to the worship of a goddess.
Yeah.
a church that called itself a church that was actively celebrating and ordaining homosexual ministers and so on and so forth. You go, but this is so out of step with clear teaching of Scripture. It's almost as if you're rejoicing now in sin and it's going unchecked completely. When does Christ remove the candlestick? Because that is what we are taught here in our confession, that Christ is the one who is to judge these things. It's actually not stated in this paragraph, is it? But it is stated in Scripture that Christ is the one to ultimately judge and to remove a candlestick. What am I referring to here except the imagery that's put forth in the earliest chapters of the book of Revelation, right? Remember how the book is written to seven churches. But what is Christ doing? What is he seen doing prior to those letters? He's walking amongst the lampstand, right? And there are seven candlesticks. And in fact, Christ does threaten one of the churches, saying, I'm going to remove yours if you don't address this flaw within the church. I'm going to remove you as a church, okay? Christ is Lord of the church. That is really the principle that runs throughout this entire chapter. Chapter 26, if there's one principle that you must lay a hold of and remember, it's that Christ is Lord of his church. He is Lord. He is the authority within his church. He is the one who is to be submitted to in all things. His word is to be listened to. Christ is Lord of the church. When does he remove the candlestick? Really, the answer is who knows. The point, though, is that he does. He does do this. Sometimes he does it dramatically and quickly. Sometimes you'll see a church just disintegrate because of doctrinal error or moral corruption within the midst of it. Sometimes churches die a very long and slow and painful death. We've seen that within our time, I think, where Reformed churches have given in to the pressure of liberalism. And what do you see now, except for that these denominations that once flourished, that have the name church and Christian and even Reformed in their name, that over time they have been eroded by liberalism, by a distrust in the Word of God as authority for truth, as their authority for truth. And these churches have begun to disintegrate and dissipate. Their buildings, their wonderful buildings, are empty on the Lord's Day. And I see that as an example of Christ removing a candlestick slowly. They die a long and slow and painful death. He is Lord of the church. He does do this. But also our confession gives us this encouragement that Christ's kingdom will never end. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, as such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Christ himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we will see this progression, I think, or this repetition. It's kind of like the book of Judges. If you've ever read the book of Judges, you see the nation of Israel went through these cycles. You know, the church does the same thing, where there are these cycles, where a church might do well for a while, and they abandon the faith, and they are removed and judged. And then the Lord is faithful to rise up another church in its place or to establish another work somewhere else. He's always going to have a kingdom in this world. I wanted to make this note here, though. I think it is important to notice that the confession makes a connection between the local church. We're talking about the local church here, aren't we? and the kingdom of Christ. The two things are not perfectly identical. They're not synonyms, church and kingdom, but they're very closely related. We have talked a lot about the kingdom here at Emmaus, right? That really the whole story of Scripture is telling the story of the establishment of God's kingdom. Kingdom offered, forsaken, promised, prefigured, inaugurated, consummated. Remember all of that. So kingdom, it goes from beginning to end. Genesis 1 to the very end of the book of Revelation is all about the establishment of God's kingdom. How does the church relate to that? Well, I think the local church is a manifestation of the kingdom of Christ in the world. Who are the citizens of Christ's kingdom? Well, they are the same who are members of the universal church. And how are those citizens to live in this world? They're to join themselves in local churches in this new covenant era. That is what they are to do. So the local church is a visible manifestation of the kingdom of Christ on earth. How do we further the kingdom, therefore, by the way? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. That work is kingdom work. People are confused about this today, I'm telling you. People think they're doing kingdom work when they do all sorts of other things besides that. People think they're doing kingdom work when they feed the homeless. I'll just use that as an example. Is that legitimate work? Is that good work? It might be, I think, depending on how it's done, frankly. But yes, it might be very legitimate and good work. It might be associated with kingdom work, but it is not necessarily kingdom work, you understand? What if a non-believing organization has nothing to do with the church, engages in feeding the homeless? Are they doing kingdom work? No. What is kingdom work? It has to do with the proclamation of the gospel. It has to do with the establishment of local churches wherein individuals will be baptized and taught everything that Christ commanded us. That is kingdom work. Kingdom work is local church work. Kingdom work is church planting work. It involves proclaiming the gospel. It involves doing good works, but in that context. And notice, again, our confession makes a connection. The church will not be pure. Some churches are so degenerated that they cannot be called churches. They are not churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world. So we're to take courage in that the kingdom will be established. It will be brought to a consummation. There are a number of support texts that we have here. Well, just a couple. I guess I didn't list all of them today. Our confession has more. These are the ones that obviously apply. Some of the others would require some digging to see how they support this concept. By the way, whenever you're reading our confession, and if you take the time to look up the support text, the proof text that are attached to it, there are some proof texts where you will walk away from them scratching your head going, how in the world does that support this principle? The reason for it is that the way these support proof texts were used by the writers of our confession was to point the reader to the commentaries that were being written and used in that day. So they're to function not just as a quick proof text to a certain principle, but they're meant to guide the reader to further investigation by going to the commentaries that were being read and written in the day that the confession was written. So it's not always obvious on the surface. Usually it is, but not always obvious on the surface. But here are some of the obvious support texts to this teaching here. Chad, you already made an allusion to this principle. Here, 1 Corinthians 5 is put before us, and I will not read the whole thing, but I think this text is being held up as an example of the fact that real churches and true churches are sometimes really struggling with mixture and error. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, right? Was it a true church? Yes, it was. It was a true church. But it was of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. It's bad stuff going on in the church in Corinth. Particularly, a man has his father's wife. That does sound rather scandalous, doesn't it? And what is the attitude of the church? And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit, and so on and so forth. So Paul pronounces judgment as an apostle upon this sin, this individual who has entered into sin. But he's, I mean, just take note of the principle here. True church, major sin that at this moment is not being addressed. The people are kind of boasting about this, I guess. Certainly they're not concerned to confront it. Paul's saying that this has to change. Now, there is 1 Corinthians, but what's another book? What's the book that comes right after it? 2 Corinthians. It appears that the church did respond to Paul's exhortation here and deal with the issue, thankfully. What if they would not? What if they wouldn't, though? You have to wonder, would this church not have had its candlestick removed if they refused to deal with this issue? So there's instruction here that's given for church discipline. The church is warned near the end of the bottom of page 1 here that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, just a little bit of sin in the church can really have a massive impact upon the whole church. I don't know how many of you bake from scratch, but I think you put a little bit of leaven in that dough and it does the job. It affects the whole ball of dough, right? That's the illustration being used here. And the church is encouraged to cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Leaven is used throughout the scriptures as a symbol for sin. I won't read the rest of it here, but Paul goes on to warn the church not to associate with sexually immoral people, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed and he's an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such one. I think this is a reference to the Lord's Supper here, to fellowship meal, Lord's Supper kind of stuff. They're to be put out. If they claim to be a Christian, they name the name of Christ and yet are living in unrepentant sin. So the church is filled with mixture and error. Revelation 2, Chapters 2 and 3 are also put forth as a support text for this principle. I will not read those in their entirety. We've already made reference to them. Christ walks in the middle of the lampstands, and then the seven letters are written to these seven churches. Some are only commended. Most of them have mixture, error in them. They are rebuked by Christ, and they are threatened, in fact, by Christ with judgment should they fail, should they refuse to amend their ways. Few points of application here. First of all, let us pursue a pure church. I think it is important that we do that constantly, that we pursue a pure church. We pursue a church that is made up of, whose members are truly Christian. Do we individually struggle with sin in our lives? Of course we do. We do. But have we made a credible profession of faith? That is the question. Are we striving to walk with Christ in this world? Or are we living a life marked by repentance? Let us pursue a pure church, but, and I think this is so important, let us not be surprised or shaken when we find mixture and error within our congregation. Let us not be discouraged by that. I've said it to you before. I think the important thing is that we handle those situations properly, appropriately, according to the scriptures. As a pastor, I think I've learned to take a certain kind of joy and encouragement in just dealing with situations as they arise appropriately, the best that we possibly can. Some of them are very complicated and difficult, I will admit. But we officers and members, can take a certain kind of joy and encouragement in dealing with the mixture and the error as it becomes known, appropriately, according to the scriptures, in humility, with patience and gentleness and long-suffering. All of those things are needed. But let us not be surprised or shaken when we do find mixture and error within our local congregation. Another point of application is let us be careful when receiving new members to be sure that their profession of faith is true. Why am I using the language of us? Let us. Why am I using that language? Okay, that's actually not what I had in mind, but I guess it could apply to that. If anyone in our association was listening to this teaching, it could be an exhortation to churches of like practice and like mind. Why am I saying to you, let us? Who receives members, new members? Elders, deacons, members. Right? It's very important. So don't be slack in your responsibilities. The elders do have a particular responsibility in recommending new members to really sit down with folks and get to know them, to understand their beliefs and their way of life, and to ask the question, is their profession of faith credible? The elders have a particular role to play in that, no doubt. But we put prospective members before the congregation for a reason. We're saying, you know, to the best of your ability, get to know these folks. Get to know these folks. And if you know of something that's concerning, it would be wrong of you not to bring it up with the eldership. You know, I'm not sure. This is what I've noticed, or this is what I've heard, and I've gone to them, and I'm concerned. Well, let's talk about that, because it's very important that we receive those who have made credible professions of faith. There's a quote, I have to memorize it, and I think it was written by Nehemiah Cox, who's an old particular Baptist that a lot of people have a lot of respect for. He wrote a lot. He's one of our founding fathers, if you will, in our particular tradition. But he talked about the responsibility of elders in that they have in receiving new members and functioning as a kind of gatekeeper to the church, you know, overseeing the, I think the language he uses, overseeing the comings in and the goings out, you know, with this old English. The comings in and the goings out of the church. But he gave this exhortation to ministers in particular, saying, if we are careless in this, our numbers may increase, but our joy will not. And that's really stuck with me. It is so true. You know, we might enjoy more rapid growth if we are lax in overseeing the comings in of, you know, the church. Our numbers may increase, but our joy will not. And so we do have to be careful here. But notice, I stopped mid-sentence. Let us be careful when receiving new members to be sure that their profession of faith is true. But, and I think this is the principle that our paragraph today brings out, let us also beware of raising the bar too high, going beyond what the Scriptures require for membership in Christ's church. What do you think I mean by that? Anybody want to give it a shot? How might we raise the bar too high?
Looking at someone's past, going, well, you know, they were reprobates at one time. I don't know. They were adulterers, fornicators, drunken. Not realizing what God can do.
I think errors can be made both as it pertains to mixture and air. I'm using the language of our confession here. Mixture, referring to a person's way of life. Are we demanding perfection in the individual? We would never receive a new member, not ever, unless someone was just really good at hiding their sin. I think that's what you'd end up encouraging if you had this culture in your church, perfection in the Christian life. A standard that's too high, what you'd end up doing is you'd be receiving new members, but everyone would learn that they need to bury everything, hide everything, you know, because it's not safe here to come out with the fact that, hey, I struggle with sin. So what is a credible profession of faith? That's really what this is, the issue is. The question is, what is a credible profession of faith? Well, there needs to be some evidence that the person's been regenerated, that they're living a life marked by repentance. So when they sin, they turn from it. When they sin, it grieves them. When they sin, they do everything in their power to make it right. There should be evidence of that. But you're right. It could be that we say, well, your past is too soiled. or even now, we notice you're having too many difficulties in your personal life, in your marriage, or with old habits that you're still struggling to do away with or something like that. And then all of a sudden, the bar is raised too high. We need to see a credible profession of faith, a life marked by repentance, John.
I remember a sermon by Spurgeon. It was on the resurrection of Lazarus, where Christ gave this Lazarus new life, and then Christ told the disciples to unbind him. So Spurgeon looked at that as when we are become regenerated by God, we come with grave clothes, and other Christians should help unbind that new Christian.
Sure.
Well, I thought it was a good illustration.
It is a good illustration. I think, yes, we should receive baby Christians who are sometimes still real messy. if we sense that their profession of faith is true. And then we should walk with them patiently, lovingly, in humility, urging them to grow in Christ from that day forward. Personally, as a pastor, I'm all for this. I'm all for receiving messy people. I really am, who have shown evidence, though, that they understand the gospel and there has been a change that has taken place within them. We have to be careful, of course, that we don't do away with all standards. But I'm all for receiving people who are still struggling. Aren't we all kind of messy anyways? I think that needs to be a part of our culture. So we can raise the bar too high as it pertains to mixture, but also error. Error having to do with doctrinal beliefs. In our membership process, we take prospective members through our whole confession. I mean, we do it very rapidly. We're taking 12 weeks to go through chapter 26. I take 5 sessions, I think a total of 10 lessons. Is that right? Is it 5? To go through the whole confession and more. So it's very rapid, but the idea is that we're exposing people to our doctrines. But throughout that class, I'm saying, listen, we're not asking that you understand all of this, or even that you believe all of this in lockstep. We just want you to know what we believe and what's going to be taught from the pulpit here at Emmaus. And if you have any beliefs that differ from this, bring them up so we can talk about them, please. And it's likely that what we'll say is, okay, we can continue to work on that together. I mean, unless the person is saying, I don't believe in this whole Trinity stuff. Then we would probably say, well, you get what I'm saying? But if it's on a more minor detail here, even if it's on the issue of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, how long did it take you to wrap your head around that? Right? I think it's important for us to be honest that this is what we believe and teach. And if people are willing to have fellowship here and learn and grow and not be divisive. That's one thing we do say over and over again in the membership process. If we have a difference of opinion, it certainly is important that you not come into the church and be divisive on that point, whatever it may be. Because here we're being honest with you about our doctrines. We are unified around this confession of faith. We believe it's the right interpretation of Holy Scripture on these points of doctrine. So don't be divisive. But we're expecting to receive messy people as new members into this congregation. People who are a little messy as it pertains to Christian practice. People who are probably a little messy as it pertains to Christian doctrine. And then let's walk together. Let's pursue Christ together. Let's grow in Christ together. Okay. And so we got to be careful not to raise the bar too high or go beyond what the Scriptures require for membership in Christ Church. What is required for membership in Christ Church? I've heard it said this way before. Well, the requirement for membership in Christ's universal church should be the same as the requirement for membership in Christ's local church, shouldn't it? It would be kind of silly to have someone who has true faith in Christ, united to Christ, and is in that universal church, and we say, sorry, you're not good enough for this one. Right? What does Christ require? What does God require to be received as one of his children? Perfect doctrinal purity? Perfect understanding from the beginning? A perfectly moral life from the beginning? Is that what we believe? I hope not. That sounds kind of like salvation by works, doesn't it? What does he require? Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Faith and repentance. That's what he requires. And so we should be eager to receive into our midst those who have demonstrated those things, faith and repentance, right, into the local congregation. Let us be faithful to exercise church discipline according to the Scriptures and with a spirit of love, patience, and humility. Once members are received into a church, a discipline does need to be exercised. Discipline, this is difficult stuff. And again, I use the word us. Why am I using the word us? Same reason as before. Are not the members of the church involved in this? The elders have a particular role to play, no doubt. They are to take the lead in these things as ministers. But the members of the church also have a role to play in the discipline of the church. There's to be formative discipline that's practiced continually. What is formative church discipline? What is that? It's in our constitution. That language is in our constitution now. What is formative church discipline? It's not formal, but it's formative. It's something that we should be doing every week. Brother, pursue Christ. "Brother, I've noticed that you've been using foul language. Repent of that. Let no unwholesome word come out of..." I don't know, I'm just throwing out an example. "Brother, I've noticed that you've been slack in coming to church on the Lord's Day." What? It's the church exhorting one another, members exhorting, that's formal. But also formal church discipline, if there is a situation that arises where a person is living in unrepentant sin and still names the name of Christ, that has to be addressed. And it involves eventually, if it progresses far enough, the entire church. We are to do it with the spirit of love, patience, and humility. Let us consider carefully what makes a church true and what makes it false. Also, as a point of application, let us not be too judgmental of those who don't agree with us on every point of doctrine. I think we need to be gracious here when interacting with other local churches. Maybe they erred in a particular point of doctrine. Okay, but are we still willing to call them brother or sister? Are we still willing to call them a fellow local church? I think in some cases that's completely appropriate and right and good. And let us remember that Christ is Lord of his church. He is the one who removes his candlesticks when he deems appropriate. And so, yes, we might speak critically and in a concerned manner about doctrine in another church or something like that, but ultimately Christ is Lord of his church. And we must be aware of this, to always examine ourselves first and foremost, to take the log out of our own eye as a local congregation before we're all concerned about removing the speck from another church's eye, to apply that parable not to individuals but to churches, one church to another. Do you guys have any questions? I got rolling again. I'm terrible. I'm so sorry. I said I was going to leave time for questions. It's 9:46.
The last statement. He is the one who removes his candlesticks. Explain candlesticks.
Oh, each candlestick representing a local church. So here I'm referring to ours, but to other local churches too. Ultimately, he is Lord of his church. So I guess I'm trying to guard against a really hyper-judgmental spirit ever developing within Emmaus, to where we're looking at other local churches with our noses up in the air as if it's our business to set them all straight or to deem them to be not true churches. It's Christ's work, that he's the one who does that ultimately. Now, there is a role to play in accountability between local churches, no doubt, but yeah, that...
So the candlesticks is the church, or the candlesticks in the church?
No, the candlestick is the church. Yeah, the local church. He was walking in the midst of them before addressing the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Yeah, Chad?
So...
I'm trying to think of what the difference would be. I think sometimes they just worded things differently because they wanted to. But
I guess, what is to the end thereof?
To the end of the
world.
To the end of the world, yeah. To the end thereof. Well, it might, and this is just me guessing. Maybe our confession is here trying to refine the Westminster a bit, having had 30 years to do so. That in the new heavens and new earth, there will be, Christ's kingdom will be in the world, but it will not be manifested in the context of, we're not going to gather as local churches. So maybe our confession is trying to make this point, that this order of things, the kingdom manifested in local churches, is going to go on until the end of the world, till the end thereof, to the end of the world. Then after that, there will be nothing but the universal church and nothing but Christ's kingdom, but not manifested in the same way that it is today. That's just my guess, but I could be totally wrong about that. It is interesting to compare Westminster and London Baptist, though. Okay. Anything else? We should close in prayer and prepare our hearts now for worship. Let's pray. Father, again, we pray for help. Our desire is to honor you in this local congregation, so help us, Lord, to give special attention to your word, to walk with humility, to be patient with one another, to love one another truly as you have called us to. Lord, certainly your love is able to be manifested in the local church, as we treat one another with respect and with kindness, and as we bear up under burdens together, and as we are patient towards one another, as we all struggle to live as we should in this world. So help us in these things, Lord, we pray. Give us patience with one another. Lord, help us to persevere. That is our prayer. And would you bless us today as we transition to a time of worship? Bring your church in, we pray, that the members might gather together, assemble, to give you the worship that you deserve. Father, strengthen us day by day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.